Cool. We're going to read together Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17 through to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 20 and starting at verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. And we just pray, Lord, our prayer is that just as those blind men saw for the first time that day, that we might see, maybe not even for the first time, but we would see more clearly today something of who you are, and what that means for us as your people, how you want us to live and go about as lights that shine into the darkness of this world. Father, we need your help. We need you to come and open our eyes. Without you, this is just an academic exercise, and we don't want that. We want to be changed by the power of your word. So help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're looking at those verses I just read, and basically I just want to kind of tie together what I think is a little section that we've been looking at over the past few weeks that very much talks about the same kind of subject. You could probably argue that it does go into next week as well as we look at the triumphal entry, but I want to kind of frame these last few kind of passages we've looked at around the idea of hierarchy. Hierarchy is something that we all have in life, isn't it? Sometimes it's subconscious. Sometimes we don't think about how we're framing that and understanding that. But it's still real. It's there for all of us. All of us have a list of kind of not specific people, but maybe types of people, and we list them in order of who's at the top and who's at the bottom. And like I say, a lot of it's subconscious. I think you won't necessarily realize what your hierarchy is until maybe a situation reveals it, but you have it. You put certain people at the top of your hierarchy that are worthy of more honor, worthy of more respect, maybe more valuable, you might say. Again, that might be inside, not something you'd articulate to them. And then some people are further down the bottom. It's different for different people. I reckon if you go up to Trevethin, the hierarchy is going to be slightly different than if you went to, Kincoid in Cardiff or something like that. It's going to be a little different, what people count as valuable and as worthy of respect and honour. But it's there. It's always going to be there. And for the last few sections of Matthew's Gospel, basically Jesus has been attempting to obliterate our ideas of hierarchy. He's been doing his best to obliterate our way of framing the world and seeing the world. I listened to the radio the other day. I had a good example of the way that this works. It isn't one of the ideas of hierarchy we have today, the whole social media thing, and how many followers you have, right? I know none of us are into that. None of us are bothered. But in the world, people are, aren't they? And I heard this little radio snippet when I was driving the kids to school the other day that said it's actually a scientific thing that when someone likes one of your posts on social media, I think the word was pheromones. You release pheromones when you see it, and it actually makes you feel good about yourself. And we all think, well, the more followers, no, we don't all think that, but the world thinks the more followers you have, the more likes you have on social media, the greater you are, the more worthy of respect you are. Isn't that sad when you sit down and really think about it? But isn't that the way the world works? And isn't that the way we work sometimes? Social media might not be our thing. It's definitely not Jody's thing. I was going to make a joke about that, but he's not here. We have this idea of hierarchy, don't we? We all list people in different orders of who's worthy of respect, who's worthy of honour, and who isn't. So rewind a little bit with me to the middle of chapter 19. And we have this little section that Pete spoke on a few weeks ago, from verse 13 to 15. And I think this is the first place, probably not the first place in the gospel, but in this little section, the first place where hierarchy rears its head. What happens in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 19? Well, children were being brought to Jesus for him to lay his hands on them and pray for them. And what happens? The disciples rebuke these parents or whoever it was bringing the kids. And he says, they say, no, we don't want those kids around Jesus. He's not interested in them. He's not bothered about them. What is that? That's hierarchy, isn't it? That's what's going on. Are kids valuable enough for Jesus to want to spend time with them? To the disciples, and maybe to us sometimes, no. To Jesus, yes. And so he obliterates that idea of hierarchy that we might have. Kids aren't quite as valuable as they should be. Children should be seen and not heard. I'm so glad that Hill City doesn't follow that mantra too much. It'd be a very different church if we did. But we don't believe that because Jesus didn't believe that. Kids, whatever age they are just as valuable as anyone. There's no hierarchy there. And so Jesus breaks that up. He obliterates it. No, the children are just as welcome as anybody else to come to me for me to lay my hands on them. They're as part of this as anybody else. This is Jesus' kingdom, remember. That's the big picture, the big idea of Matthew's gospel. Jesus has come as the king that was promised, and he's building his kingdom. In his kingdom, kids aren't relegated to a secondary status. They're just as important as anybody else. Then you get this longer section from verse 16 through to 30, and you have the rich young man coming to Jesus. And you know the encounter that goes on. He comes and starts talking about eternal life. What must I do to enter eternal life? It transpires that this guy is quite a good person, follows the commandments, all that kind of stuff. And Jesus tells him, well, if you want to be perfect, you're doing okay, but if you want to be perfect, sell everything you have. Give to the poor and then follow me. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. And then the young man goes away sorrowful. And then Jesus has this interaction with his disciples, doesn't he? And he says to them, it's difficult. He says, even it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 25, the disciples heard that and they were astonished. Do you know, as I was reading back over this again, something dawned on me for the first time that maybe I should have seen ages and ages ago, but I didn't. And what dawned on me is that the disciples' response in verse 25 kind of shows that they did believe that riches could coincide with eternal life. That kind of religious, being rich religiously goes hand in hand with being rich practically. Doesn't it seem to show that? Otherwise, why would they be astonished? Why wouldn't they just say to Jesus, oh yeah, those rich guys, stuff them, let's just go to the poor. They didn't. And so I wonder, I look back at what we might know of Jewish society back then and wonder if there was quite a close correlation between some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the ruling religious groups and the fact that some of these were quite wealthy. I wonder if there are any poor people as one of the rulers of the Sanhedrin or whatever it might be. Probably not. And so there was, for them, this correlation of our religion is more for the rich than it is for the poor. And so what does Jesus do? He obliterates it. He absolutely obliterates it and says, no, this is for anybody. You don't have to have a good bank balance. You don't have to be high up in society to have a chance to come into my kingdom. In fact, you can be the lowest of the low and you can still come and you're just as welcome. In fact, it may even be harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven than it would be for a poor person because they've got more baggage. They've got more in the way of them coming to me. And so Jesus obliterates their ideas of hierarchy, that there might be something in social status that would make you more acceptable, religiously speaking. It doesn't work that way. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at chapter 20 and Jesus' a parable that he tells about the laborers in the vineyard. And essentially what he does in these verses, in this story, as we looked at, is, again, he's obliterating the idea of hierarchy. He has the story of people who work 3 hours, 6 hours, 9 hours, and then a whole day, and every single one of them gets paid exactly the same amount. Same wages, one denarius, doesn't matter how long you've worked, you all get the same. We stand there and say, that's unfair. We would definitely stand there if we'd worked 12 hours and say, that's unfair. But Jesus is making the point that basically, the kingdom is not about what you've earned and not about what you can do. It's a kingdom of grace. The only way in is to receive a gift. The only way in is to receive something that you haven't earned and could never earn because you can't be good enough. And so again, he obliterates the idea of hierarchy and he says, we're all on one level. We're all in the same place. We're all on the level. We're all sinners. We're all worthy of judgment. We're all worthy of being cast out. But God offers to us that open invitation to come to him, to receive his grace and to come into his kingdom. And so Jesus says, in one way, there's no hierarchy at all. All of you are sinners. All of you have fallen short. All of you need my grace to be welcomed in. And I think one of the reasons, as I kind of tried to explain a few weeks ago, one of the reasons Jesus tells this story is because of the fact that when we hear the story of the rich young man, we could twist it around and we could maybe say, well, the more I give away then, the more God will love me. The more stuff I sell, the more I sacrifice, the more committed I am, then he'll love me more. And not saying in any way, shape or form that it's not a good thing to give for the sake of the kingdom of God. But Jesus, again, gets rid of that twisting of this, that I could somehow be more accepted, more loved because of my religious endeavors, lifting myself up that hierarchy. And he says, no, it doesn't work that way. It's all grace. It's all a gift. And so he wants to protect us from even twisting the good things that he's just been saying. And you know, I find it fascinating that that's exactly what happens in our passage today. What happens in verses 20 to 28 of what we read is again a twisting. It's a twisting of the teaching that Jesus has been being given. What happens? Well, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, the sons of thunder, they're clearly quite impetuous people, and maybe their mother is too. She's willing to boldly come before Jesus. She's going to ask him for something pretty big and not going to ask something little. She's going to ask for a massive thing. She comes and she bows down before him, kneels before him, and she asks him, say that these sons of mine can be given the primary place in heaven. Obviously, Jesus, you're the primary place, but let them have the next couple. Let them sit on your right hand and on your left in your kingdom. And there's one degree to which you could look at this and say, is that a bad thing to want? this isn't a worldly kingdom that they're talking about. This isn't worldly wealth. This isn't worldly goods. This isn't pleasure. This isn't prosperity in a worldly sense. This is the kingdom of heaven they're concerned about. This is God's kingdom. They want to be at the top of the right kingdom, right? And so is there one level where you could kind of think, well, maybe that's okay, is it? To have godly kingdom of heaven ambition, is that a bad thing? But Jesus makes it very, very clear to them that it is. Do you see what she's done? Do you see what they've done? They've twisted. They've twisted the teaching. They've on the right road, if you like, but they're doing it completely the wrong way. They've left the world behind. Jesus says that to them. You guys have. You've left all behind to follow me. And now they want the highest places in that kingdom. They've twisted it. They want religious prosperity. They want to be lifted to the top echelons of the kingdom of heaven, of Jesus' kingdom. They're on the right road, but they're doing it completely the wrong way. And so Jesus has to set them straight. First thing he does is he asks them, you don't know what you're asking for. You don't know what it's going to take to get up to those seats at my right hand and my left hand. And this interaction is interesting, isn't it? Because they, sons of thunder, of course they're going to turn around and say, oh yeah, we can. Of course we can, Jesus. We know exactly what's involved. We can face anything. We're tough enough, strong enough, bold enough. We can do it. And then Jesus kind of turns around to them and says, well, actually you will. You will. But it won't be because of that confidence and courage that you have, that self-confidence that you have. You will do that. You will walk down that road, but it'll be because of my grace. And then, as you can imagine, the other 10 disciples, you've got this motley crew of 12 guys traveling together, living together, and the other 10 hear that James and John have asked for the top places, and they freak out. How dare you? How dare you say that you would be at the top? How dare you ask for that? There's much better people than you in this group. I'm sure Peter had a lot to say. Can you just imagine Peter being the spokesperson, walking up to them and giving them what for? Why are you doing that? Why are you asking for that? And then Jesus, he probably had a lot of calming down to do, didn't he? With those 12 guys, he had to step in quite a lot. And he does step in. He calls all of them to himself and he sets them straight. And he tells them what his kingdom should look like. Again, they're in the right place. They're on the right road, but they're doing it completely wrong. They've missed the values of Jesus' kingdom. They've missed what his kingdom is supposed to be all about. And so again, Jesus obliterates their idea of hierarchy. He obliterates their idea of who's at the top and who's at the bottom. And what does he say to them? And these are powerful words, aren't they? You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority. So he's talking about worldly idea of authority then. Worldly idea of leadership. That kind of authoritarian, I'm in the leader, I'm in the lead, so you must do what I say. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you've had a boss that was a bit like that. Maybe you've got one right now. That's the way the world works. People love to wield power, don't they? They love to be in that place where they can tell people what to do, where they're in charge, where everyone has to listen to them and all that kind of stuff. That's worldly authority. That's the way the world does it. Orders people around, lords it over those under them. But Jesus says, it's not going to be like that in my kingdom. It shouldn't be like that in my kingdom. There should be no authoritarian leadership in my kingdom. There should be no callous ordering other people around just because it makes you feel good and about yourself. There's none of that in my kingdom. What does he say? Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, here's what matters in my kingdom. Here's the hierarchy that I'm going to set down. Not pushing for authority, not pushing for positions of power, not pushing for a place where everyone has to listen to you, not pushing for more and more respect and honor. But no, this is what I want you to do. I want you to get as low as you can possibly get. Number one, he says, whoever will be great amongst you must be your servant, your servant. And if that wasn't shocking enough to these disciples, he says, and whoever will be first among you must be your slave, your slave. We probably don't totally get that concept, do we? Because we don't have slaves in our culture. Closest I've ever been to it is in a place like India, where they kind of have house servants and people who are there just to help and to serve. But even that's not what they would have understood here. A slave is someone who's owned, someone who belongs to someone else, doesn't have their own rights, doesn't have their own freedom, doesn't have their own life. It's someone who belongs to someone else and therefore is at their beck and call, therefore has to respond to every whim of their master. And Jesus is telling his disciples and he's telling us, this is the way hierarchy is going to work in my kingdom. I want you to find the place of the slave. I want you to find the place where you're the one who's at the beck and call of everyone else. I want you to find the place where you are not living your own life, not enjoying your own freedom. Don't get me wrong, there's a certain kind of freedom in the gospel and we glory and rejoice in that. But I want you to be like a slave. I want you to have given over all of your life to me. Those are strong words, aren't they? Strong words. And yet this is what Jesus is telling us. Forget all of the worldly ideas of hierarchy. Forget what the world thinks is worthy of respect and worthy of honor. Jesus says, for me, in my kingdom, what's worthy of most honor and most respect is someone who serves, is someone who gets as low as they can possibly get, who humbles themselves under others and serves them, gives themselves away for the good of other people. In my kingdom, self-centeredness is out of there. There's none of it. It doesn't belong. To be selfish doesn't belong in the kingdom of heaven. We are to be others-centered, focused on the needs of those around us. And so Jesus, that's what he wants from us. And again, you can see even how we can twist that, can't we? We're human beings. We love to twist stuff. We can twist anything. And we can even serve for the purpose of receiving more honor. And it shouldn't be like that. It should be we serve because we love. We serve because of what has been done for us. We serve freely because Jesus has first served us. But this is the values. This is what Jesus' kingdom should look like. A whole bunch of people all trying to take the lowest place. And doesn't that look radically different to the world? What's happening in the world? What place is everyone trying to take in the world? The top place, isn't it? And so what happens is everyone's trying to climb on top of each other. They're trying to get to the pinnacle. They're trying to get to the place of most power, most honor, most responsibility, most, maybe not responsibility, the top place. They want to get above everybody else. And what should it look like in the church? We should be going the other direction. How can I get below other people? How can I treat others as better than me? How can I serve those around me? How can I give my life away for the good of others? This is what Jesus values. This is what he wants for us. This is what he wants for his people. There's a couple of little sections around these verses that I think are really, really helpful for us. Number one, verses 17 to 19 that we read. Aren't they, Jesus, basically showing us the way forward as our example in what he was about to do? The disciples still didn't get it, I don't think, but Jesus turns around to them and says, see, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. What's going on there? And deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And then he'll be raised on the third day. And they definitely totally missed that bit. They didn't get any of this, did they? But what does Jesus say? This is the mission that I'm on. This is the road that I'm walking. We're going to Jerusalem so that I can be condemned to death, so that I can be flogged, so that I could be mocked, so that I can be crucified. I'm literally going to give my life for, what does it say in verse 28? As a ransom for many. Jesus says, he looks at Peter, he looks at James, he looks at John, impetuous, messed stuff up all the time. He looks at Thomas, he looks at all the other disciples, and he looks at them and says, guys, this is where we're going. I'm going to be mocked, crucified, beaten, flogged. I'm going to be condemned to death, though I've done nothing wrong at all, and I'm doing it because I love you. I'm doing it because I want to save you. I want you to have forgiveness of sins. I want you to have a new life. I want you to have a home in heaven. I want you to become one of my people, a child of my Father in heaven. This is why I'm doing it. I'm giving my life away for you. This is what Jesus came to do. He is our ultimate example. And so Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. He was willing to go through death for you and for me. He's our ultimate example. He's our example of how you can do that. We might think, oh, I can't live life that way. And naturally we can't, because naturally we have all this selfish inclination in our hearts, don't we? We see that. We hate it maybe sometimes, but we can't really help it. But by his grace, with his help, we can live the life that he lived. We can give ourselves away. And in the kingdom of heaven, that's glorious. Don't we sing that song? This is Jesus. In his glory. No one saw his glory, did they? Who was standing at the foot of the cross or saying, glory, glory? No one. They didn't get it. They didn't see it. And yet there was Jesus lifted up, glorified, dying for me and dying for you. That's what's glorious in the kingdom of heaven. That's what will be celebrated on Judgment Day. That's why, again, Jesus says the first will be last and the last will be first. Some of the most staggering seeming acts of sacrifice won't really be because of the heart with which they were done. But this is what will be celebrated. Those who genuinely, from the heart, out of love for Jesus, give themselves away. Then verses 29-34. I think they again go back to the same idea of hierarchy. They go to the same idea of hierarchy. And it teaches us at least two lessons. What happens? Jesus is walking out of Jericho, loads of people following after him. And there were two blind men sitting by the side of the road. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cry out, don't they? Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. They're crying out, they're shouting. And what does the crowd do? The crowd turns around to these blind guys and basically says, shut up. Shut up. Why do they say that? Isn't that hierarchy again? Jesus doesn't want to have anything to do with you. Weren't those who were blind like that under some kind of curse in those times? You've been judged by God for the bad things that you've done. That's why you're blind. They turn around and say, no, you're at the bottom of the tree. Thank you very much. You be quiet and let us get on with following after Jesus. What does Jesus do? Jesus hears them calling. And he doesn't listen to the crowd. He doesn't tell them to shut up. He doesn't tell them to go away. He doesn't tell them to wait their turn. And once I've dealt with all the proper religious people, then I might deal with you. He goes to them. He goes straight over to them. Isn't that what we expect Jesus to do, I think, by now? He goes straight over to them and asks, what do you want me to do? It may seem obvious, but he wants to hear them say it. Lord, let our eyes be opened. Let us see. And our translation, ESV, says Jesus in pity. Other translations say in compassion. I kind of prefer that word because of the way we use pity sometimes. But Jesus, because he loves them, he walks over to them and he heals them. He touches their eyes. He touches what might be seen as the untouchable in some people's view. He touches them and immediately their sight returns. What's Jesus done? Again, he's broken through the people's idea of what hierarchy is. He's broken through their preconceptions of who he should love and who he should help and who he should spend time with. He's broken through it and he's gone to these seemingly undeserving, unworthy, according to the world, people, and he blesses them and he helps them. Isn't that good news? That's good news today, that Jesus does that kind of thing, that Jesus doesn't have deaf ears to the cries of unworthy people, that he doesn't resist the cries of people who really need his help. He doesn't go to the hierarchy that the world or the church or anyone else makes and say, right, I'm going to deal with the top 25% because you're the only ones that deserve it. He goes anywhere and everywhere to bless, to help, and to save. That's why you're here today, because Jesus wasn't deaf to your cries for help. Did you deserve for him to come to you? No. Did you have many, many things and people maybe even in your life telling you to shut up and go somewhere else? Jesus isn't interested. Does the devil still tell you that day by day, Jesus isn't really interested? Probably, but he is. Whoever you are, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, he loves you and he approaches you and he heals, he restores, and he saves. That is good news for us today, but it's also a lesson, isn't it? It's also a lesson. Can we sometimes be like the crowd? We look at those around us. We look at those around us and we say, not sure they really deserve it. They come to for help and we might push them away. Because, well, you've, like the crowd would have thought, you're under a curse. Look what you've done. We might look at people and say, well, look at all the stupid decisions you've made. Look at the wreck your life is in because of you. Look at where you've got to. Look at the bad habits that you've formed in your life. Look what you've done. And we might push people away. Would we be right sometimes in saying that? Are there people out there who've completely wrecked their own lives through no fault of anyone else but themselves? Yes. But what would Jesus have us do? Push them away? Ignore them? Tell them to shut up? No. He would approach them. He would go to them. And he would extend grace. Undeserved kindness. That's the hardest time to do it, isn't it? When there's someone there who you don't think deserves it. Maybe you've already served them a few times and they've sometimes, in some way, thrown it back in your face. Isn't it hard then to do it again? Well, what would Jesus do? He'd keep going. He'd keep serving because he doesn't serve based on how good you've been. He doesn't serve you based on how upright you might be. He doesn't serve you based on the good decisions you've made in your life. He serves you despite all of that stuff, despite all of the junk, despite all of the bad decisions, despite the mess you might have made. Jesus still comes and he serves and he loves and he heals and he restores and he saves. Praise God for that. May we be people like Jesus. May we be people like him that don't serve people based on how deserving they are. They don't serve people based on what we might get back from them. They don't serve people based on how many thank yous we're going to get or how much recognition we're going to receive. But we serve people simply because we want to be like Jesus. Simply because we want to model his life to a world outside. Simply because we want to shine with the light that he's put within us. It's hard because our motives and our hearts are all a little bit messed up sometimes, aren't they? But to the best of our abilities, to the best of our knowledge, I hope that we want to be like this, to be like Jesus. And one day, when all's said and done, those will be the things that will be lifted up in heaven. Those will be the things that will be celebrated in heaven. Sacrificial service, giving our lives away for the good of those around us. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word to us today. And I just pray again that just as those blind men's eyes were opened, that you'd open our eyes to see. Firstly, open our eyes to see the great love with which you've loved every single one of us in this room. Open our eyes to the unending, unfailing compassion that you show to sinful people such as us. Thank you that you love us so great, in such a great way. Thank you that your love is everlasting. And I pray, Lord, that we'd all come to see that, to experience it, to accept it for ourselves, and to be welcomed into your kingdom. Father, help us to see just how much you love us. And then I pray that we would, as a result of that, as a result of grasping just how much love and compassion you've shown to weak and sinful people like us, you'd help us to live in exactly the same way. May we not be like that unforgiving servant that was forgiven a great debt and then went and chased down the guy that owed him a few quid. Lord, may we not be like that. May we be people who see your great compassion to us and are then able and willing to show compassion to those around, whatever that looks like, whether it be in our family, whether it be right here in this church, whether it be out in the world, in our jobs, in others that we rub shoulders with every day. Help us to be shining examples of your gracious love and compassion. Lord, may we shine for you. And we pray, Lord, that there will be many things on the day of judgment that will be celebrated from our lives, not because we're better than anyone else, but because you have changed us, because you have molded us and made us the people that you want us to be. Father, help us, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.